Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." The Lord said to him, "God, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings, before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." The word of God. Please be seated. Last week, we started off this series of I See You as a community that we could grapple with big competing issues that might loom over our families or our communities, all the while continuing to build meaningfulness in our relationships, continuing to stay connected and being strong and being united in the love of Christ. We talked about moving from fear to faith, and if we indeed move from fear to faith, then I truly believe that that's the catalyst to help us moving from being closed to curious. Everyone say, closed to curious. Closed to curious. Have you ever been so convicted of something that you couldn't see it any other way? Maybe it's the side of the bed you sleep on. Maybe it's the way you fold things. Maybe it's the way stuff should go in the dishwasher. But different things that you are just convicted on that there's no way around for you. You are so convicted on these things that you're willing to go to the grave with the idea or the practice or the belief. Sometimes we can be so convicted that we are closed to any other way. Here, I'll give you a couple examples. Here's three examples. Firstly, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are the people who don't need a straw. And then there are the people who absolutely need a straw. Do you have someone like that in your life? Who, when they go to restaurants, they need the straw. I'm married to one of those human beings. She needs the straw. And it's fine if you need a straw. That's okay with me. But when you start looking at me with eyes of judgment the whole meal, because I don't have a straw, I think that's not a good place. My wife needs a straw. And then she you know, when the waitress comes, she gets enough straws for all of us. Yeah, we'll have four straws. No, honey, I don't need one. He'll take a straw too. I don't need a straw. Straw people, if there's someone there with you who's not a straw person, let them be. The thing that really gets me about straw people are the ones that are like, "You never know who's drunken out of this cup before us. You need the straw because you just don't know who sipped out of this cup as they take a spoon from the restaurant and eat their soup. And then take the fork that someone else would have used before them to eat their salad off of a plate that somebody used before them." And I'm like, "Hey, wait, you need a straw because you're afraid of the rim of the cup, but you just put a fork in your mouth. That was in someone else's mouth." Straw people, non-straw people. Convictions or sports. Sports always pulls it out of us. Just about a month ago at the beginning of the football, the NFL, the not quite football season, the Raiders were in town playing the Chargers, and a brawl broke out on the field, and then a brawl broke out in the stands, and then there was brawls everywhere. And I think about, whoa, man, we are so invested in sports, and I love sports, and I've got a jersey or two, but it always baffles me when grown men are wearing a shirt with another grown man's name on it, fighting about a game who belongs to a wealthy man that doesn't care about them. Why? Why are we so convicted? Sports is cool, but really, is it worth a brawl? Is it worth harming someone else over just to say, my team is better than yours? Speaking of better teams, Lakers, amen. I had nothing else to say. I just want to throw that in there. When we think about the goat conversation, you think about the goat, greatest of all times. Here's a couple places. For Simone Biles, there was no one, so I just put her and her. The arguments among herself. Which year of Simone is better than which? But when we have these greatest of all time conversations, these names come up for these different sports. Who is the best? Who's the best? We get so caught up. I want you to take 3 seconds, think of the person who you think on this screen you should put out there into the world, all right? Then I'm gonna invite you to say it on three. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Yeah, yep, yeah, yeah. I just heard everyone say LeBron James. That's good, that's good. We're so convicted. And we argue about this. We spend hours of our life with some of our best friends, not hanging out and eating and growing together, but arguing about who is the best of all times. We're so convicted. Here's one that was a tough conviction for me, and it didn't have anything with competition. So when I graduated from undergrad, when I finished my undergraduate degree, to when I started my graduate degree, something changed in the way that we put sentences together. This blew my world. It blew my mind. You used to, young people, this is from the 1900s. You used to, after a period, you'd have how many spaces did you need, old people? 2. And then you'd write the next sentence, and then period, and then 2 more. And somewhere between my undergraduate work and my graduate work, someone in the world decided, hey, let's go ahead and remove one of those. And nobody told me about it. So I'm writing like news, I'm writing my little weekly letters and my blogs, and my friend who's my editor, he finally says to me one day, hey, Icky, you're gonna have to stop putting 2 spaces behind the period. And I was like, no, you don't tell me that. That is a lie from the devil. He says, no, seriously, that's how everyone's doing it. And in my head, I was thinking, are you telling me that around the globe, all the books and magazines and all that, they just stopped doing that? How could they do that? He said, you're getting a little caught up right now. Just write it the way you'd write it. I'll edit for you. I was so mad at him that I just started every other doing 2 spaces, 1 space, 2 spaces, so that he would have to go through every sentence and change that up for me every time. I got to graduate work here, and sitting in Dr. Fritz Guy's class, I turned in my first paper, and he turned it back to me, and it was red like the blood of Jesus, flowing freely across my paper. I looked at this, and I said, Doc, there's a lot of marks. And then this is what he says to me. After class, he says, Icky, when you were here the first time, you would throw in commas randomly just whenever you felt like it. This time around, you kept throwing spaces between the periods at the end. He says, only 1 space. I said, Doc, last time I was here, you took 2 spaces. He says, things have changed. So convicted, so hard for me to see anything different. So a couple gentlemen in 2002, Leonid Rosenblatt and Frank Thiel, came up with a new phrase, or they came up with a phrase, and it's called the illusion of explanatory depth, IOED. The illusion of explanatory depth is a cognitive bias that causes people to overestimate their understanding of complex topics. In other words, you think you know a lot more about something than you actually do. And we all do this all the time. If you've been in a place where you think you know something and you know it completely and you don't worry. We've all been through this and we all go through it all the time. We all have IOED. It's not the same Dunning-Kruger, right, where somebody over-evaluates their abilities but really isn't that good. This is actual, like, conceptually, you think you know everything about a complex topic or issue, and in actuality, you don't really know it fully, completely. And so this is something that we are all a part of. They did this little experiment where they got a bicycle diagram and they invited people to let them know, do you really know what a bicycle is like? And everybody said, of course we know what a bicycle looks like. Of course we do. So then they put the diagram up, and then they asked, they removed pieces from the bicycle, and they said, okay, we want you to draw things in where they belong. I want you to look at this diagram here, and I want you to mentally draw in where you think everything should go to make this bike complete. I'm gonna give you a few seconds to do that. 40% of the people who are non-pro cyclists got this wrong. 40%. Who believed they knew it, who rode bicycles regularly, who was around it, who've seen it places, couldn't quite put the bicycle together accurately the way it was supposed to. Think about it. I want you to think about this. All right. Give you three more seconds. Two. One. All right. I drew the pieces in so that you can see it. Were all those things in the right place for you? Yeah? 40% of you are lying to me right now. 40%. It's the idea that you know something so well that you are comfortable with your conviction that it's correct and right. And in fact, you are so comfortable with your conviction about knowing this thing, you're so comfortable with it that anyone else who thinks different from you obviously is incorrect, is mistaken, doesn't understand the full complexity of the issue or the topic as you know it. And so because you know it well, you can look at them with indifference. You can judge them and say, you are just not quite up to par. When someone else sees the world differently from the way we know it, it can be scary. It can feel wrong. It causes us to close up, get defensive, because we feel that we know this issue or this thing or this topic. And when someone else gives us a different perspective or a different opinion or a different life experience to this complex thing, we get really nervous about it. It threatens our sense of stability, of what we know to be true. And so we get defensive, we get angry, we begin to judge. We may say things about them that belittles them and their worldview. In our text today, both Saul and Ananias experiences this shifty scenario where God invites them to move from being closed to curious. As we see in the beginning of our text, Paul had deep convictions. These convictions are part of who he holds or what he holds tightly as a part of his identity. It's what he knows. It's what's familiar to him. It's what feels safe. It is how he interprets his world, how he sees the world around him. We think of Paul as this fantastic, generally fantastic New Testament scholar who writes the majority of the New Testament, a good two-thirds of it. We think of him as someone who's brilliant. We often give him credit for saying things like neither slave nor master, female nor male. We talk about him and how he stands for the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, pulling people together. We don't often think of Saul as a murderer. Not just murdering, but imprisoning and gathering and binding people because he was convicted so deeply about a worldview that he believed was fully whole and complete. Obviously, these people of the way, they were a threat to Paul. There's no way these people of the way could be correct or right. They're messing up the flow of what the real religio system ought to look like. It's going to create division in our families, in our community. It's going to break people down. Paul was so convicted of this that he was breathing threats and murders against the disciples of God. He did not see the gap of understanding and knowledge in his own life. So you see, we know what we know. We know what we don't know. We know that we don't know all things, but sometimes it needs to be made clear that we don't know what we don't know. Saul was caught in a place where there's a gap in his experience and his knowledge. And so because of who he was doing what he thought was right. Saw all these people of the way as a threat. It's a threat to his heritage and his religiosity. Saul wasn't seeing with his eyes so much as he was seeing with his biographical and social makeup. This is what Monica Guzman says in the book that we are giving. We don't see with our eyes, but with our whole biographies. We don't see with our eyes, but with our whole biographies. In other words, we often interpret the world we live in through our community, through our upbringing, through the way that we live. I never, ever had an avocado shake until I met my wife. I was in my 30s, friends. What a horrible thing to do to an avocado. And yet for her, it was majestic. She grew up with this thing. She wanted to share this glorious truth, and all I wanted to do was persecute her for it. Avocados belong in guacamole. It should be with wonderful spices and some salt and pepper, and eat it with some chips and live life, but drink it as a dessert? Something is wrong with you. We interpret the world around us by our biographies. If you're from Brazil, you have a particular perspective on life. If you're from Asia, East Asia, South Asia, all different. If you're a Tongan who grew up in America, oh, it looks different to you. We all have different perspectives. If you live in rural America, somewhere in the middle, you know, it's that void between East and West. Between the beaches, there's a lot of land in the middle of America. You might have a perspective that looks different than someone who lives on an East Coast or a West Coast. Our biographies inform us of our knowledge on how to see the world around us. And it doesn't make any one of us wrong. The avocado milkshake is delicious. I did not admit that to her immediately. But I had to because it was good. Saul wasn't seeing with his eyes so much as he was seeing with his biographical and social makeup. This is what Saul knew to be true. Because he was so convicted of this truth, he did his best, because his best deemed him to follow his convictions. Unfortunately, because of his biographical truth, he harms families. He does not care if it's male or female. Which we know Saul, in his transformation to Paul, begins to care about later down his story. Saul is in his training. Saul in his way of life. Saul in his community and understanding. Saul the people of the way as a very real and imminent threat to the foundations of his world. And so he was going out to do his work. And God meets Saul there on the road to Damascus. In a bright light, Saul is blinded. And after God intervenes Saul's mission, he tells him to go and wait in Damascus. Go wait there. I'm going to do something fresh and different. He has to go there and wait 3 days. What a beautiful number that we hear. 3 days. 3 days in the grave with Jesus. 3 days with Jonah in the whale. 3 days with Saul in blindness. And in this place, he has to wait until something changes. For 3 days, he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. He just was there awaiting to see what comes next. Let's pivot to Ananias. Ananias' story. We notice right away in verse 10, God calls Ananias by name. God says, Ananias. And Ananias answers, I am here, Lord. Notice the difference? For Saul, this was a, hey, who did this? And for Ananias, it's, hey, I'm open. We've got a different response from two different human beings. The Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Where Saul was so driven by what he knew to be true, down the road of Damascus, Ananias sits openly for the Spirit of God to energize him in doing something different. If we allow God to energize us, we do not have to sit in the fear of a closed space. We can be open to his calling. We can be open to God's leading to go out and explore and be curious for God's world. But when God gave Ananias his mission, I want you to go to this house for Judas, and there'll be a man named Saul there. Ananias had his own convictions in that moment. He knew who Saul was. Everyone did. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who invoke your name." So Ananias, when God calls him to mission, is worried about this person he has heard of. I'm not mad at Ananias for being nervous. I'm not mad at Ananias for being worried. God, I've heard about this person. People talk about him. There's rumors about this guy. I don't know if it's really safe. And we all do that at times. We hear gossip. We hear rumors. We hear people talking about people or that person, what that person believes that, or that person voted that way. Oh man, they must be dot, dot, dot. We do it all the time. I'm not mad at Ananias, but God called Ananias to get close to Saul. How do we work through our differences? We've got to get close enough to each other. We've got to be able to have courage to drive closer together. I just started wearing glasses about a month ago. Reading glasses. I have glasses. If you haven't seen me, if you see me around, I want you to say, "Hey, those look good," because I'm not used to wearing glasses. I got the glasses actually a few months ago. I only started wearing them about a month ago. And I had to start wearing them because I went down to the driver's, you know, to do turn in your paperwork, not the driver's test, but you do your paperwork, and then they say, "We renew your license." And when I went there, the lady said, "Okay, this is your real ID, so I want you to read the board behind me." I said, "No problem. I got 20/20. I can read it forward, backward, and upside down." She said, "Go for it. Cover your left eye. Da 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 da. Perfect. Do your right eye." And you know, I I'm reading all the lines. I went all the way to the little squiggles on the bottom, just confidently. And I got all the way through. And when I was done, I looked at her for some affirmation. She looked at me with confusion. I said, "How'd I do?" And she said, she stood there for a few seconds. She was looking for choice words, and then she says, "Close enough." Ma'am, when I run someone over, I can't say, "Close enough." What does close enough mean? She says, "Okay, remove your eyes." And I remove my eyes, and I could tell that the bottom line was not correct. And this blew my mind. Friends, I have never missed this. My eyes have always been sharp, man. I could read anything from anywhere. My wife would always, "Oh, man, I'm so jealous of your eyes." I said, "I know, because they're awesome." So missing the line on the bottom was like, it was shocking to me. I didn't know what to do with that information. And I stood there, and she says, "Listen, it happens to everyone." I says, "It doesn't happen to me." She says, "To everyone." I said, "What did that mean?" And she says, "It's called age." How dare you, lady prophetess of DMV? So a few weeks ago, I'm reading the back screen, and the back screen, and I'm like, "Oh, I've really got to focus on this." So I started wearing my glasses, and I realized something about my eyes. If I don't have my glasses, things that I think are clear may not be exactly what I think they are. And if I really need to know what it is, I've got to get close enough until I am actually able to see what I'm looking at. Maybe with our spiritual eyes sometimes, we squint out and we believe we know what these things are. And so we make judgment calls and assumptions about people, and we say things because we believe what we see is right. I would beg that we all get a little bit closer. What do we really begin to look like when we get closer together, when we hear each other's story, when we become curious beyond what we've heard about each other? Yeah, some of us vote one way. Yeah, some of us vote the other way. Can we get close enough together to hear each other's story? Where did you come from? What did you go through? Why is it that you deal with or interpret this thing this way? And it's okay to sit there together and talk and listen and be curious. God called Ananias to get closer to Saul. Ananias says, no, I've heard about that guy. That guy's a troublemaker. That guy is out to persecute. Everything I've heard about that guy says nothing good about him. And God says, that's why I need you to get closer. Because not only am I doing something in Saul, Ananias, I want to do something in you. And I cannot complete what I'm trying to do in you unless you are willing to get closer to Saul. So Ananias makes his way, begrudgingly, anxiously, but he makes his way towards the house. Verse 17, so Ananias went and entered the house, and this is what Ananias does. He laid his hands on Saul. That we would all be more willing to lay our hands on each other. He laid his hands on Saul, and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Ananias comes to the house and does not stand at the distance of safety. Ananias comes to the house and doesn't stand out far enough so that he'd have to squint his eyes. Ananias comes into the house directly to Saul, this person who had been persecuting, the one who was there during Stephen's stoning, this guy who was a fear and a fright for all who were part of the way, Jesus' disciples. Ananias gets close to him, and when he does, he lays a hand on him as if he were to bless him. Why would you bless Saul, Ananias? Why would you touch him in such a way that says you are supportive of this? Too often in our world, we take sides and parties. Hey, if you stand too close to that person, you might make them feel like they support you, that they believe in your cause. No, it's just being human. God calls us into each other's space to touch each other's lives, whether we agree on all things or not, but to trust that in our touching and our walking, that God is transforming all of us into God's image. Ananias steps way out. Ananias could have stood on the outside, but he comes in. Ananias could have stood in a house far enough, but he walks right up to Saul. He puts his hand on Saul. And this one, who persecuted all of his close friends, this one who's imprisoned people he knew, this one who brings fear to the whole community of the way, Ananias says, "Brother, kindred spirit, child of God, you and I are siblings under the kingdom of God. If we move from fear to faith, it ought to help us move from being closed to curious." Ananias, as frightened as Ananias was, with all the pain Ananias had gone through, he could have acted and reacted more like Jonah. He could have gone kicking and screaming and angry, but I believe that Ananias had this deep courage that reminded him God is working in and among and through, and that there is transformation that happens where two or three are gathered. So Ananias goes, and he touches this Saul. What took one person a loss of their sight to finally see took another the courage to step away from their closedness and their fears to a curious healing of relationships. If Ananias hadn't done that, would Saul ever have become Paul? If Ananias was too afraid to go visit, would Paul ever have made it to Corinth? Would Paul have ever written to Rome? Would Paul ever spoken to Ephesus? Would Galatia be blessed with the writings of Paul if Ananias decided that Saul was way too different to get close to? As a church, we are constantly being bombarded by the world around us that says, hey, you don't need those people. Hey, it's us against them. Draw black lines. There's black and white. Make sure you know if they don't come across and be like you, then we should just count them as lost. But the grace of God says, hey, I will leave all of it behind. The universe, the archangels, the creatures, the elders, to come here. Beyond the boundary of earth and heaven, that I might in flesh be with you, live, serve, heal, and sacrifice, that you would be mine again. And in our living, we get to emulate that for each other. And when we do, the world gets to see something that is more beautiful, more different, and more inviting. So I want to invite you, continue to move away from fear, move towards faith. God is a big God. And as we do, allow that to be a catalyst for us to move from being closed to curious. Sit with each other and eat and talk. This week, find someone you can take out to eat and listen to their story and share your story and be in a space together. Why? Because this is our God's world. God created this world. It belongs to God, all of it. One of my favorite hymns. By the way, if I say that a lot, it's because I love a lot of hymns, so forgive me. But this indeed is one of my favorite hymns. This called, This is My Father's World. Maltby B. Babcock wrote it. And this is what he says. This is my Father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings, round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and his seas, his hands the wonder wrought. It's a reminder that this world is God's world, that we're set off to be explorers, to be curious, to listen, to share, and to live in this great, beautiful, and wonderful world. That maybe we shouldn't move out in so much fear, but with great joy, not with reluctancy, but confidence and courage, to see what great things is God presenting to me in this glorious, beautiful world. And then in verse 3, there's a second stanza. I'm going to move past it because it's a beautiful echo of that first stanza. But in stanza number 3, he writes these words. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget. Let me not forget. There are going to be times of trial and difficulty. Let me not forget. This is God's world. There are going to be times of challenges and disagreements. There are times when things are shifting and I don't know where it's going to land. But in those moments, do not forget that this is still God's world. That though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Let the church say amen. that though the wrong seems off so strong, that though there are seasons where in which I feel like I am losing, I am defeated, and I am deflated in those moments, God is still the ruler. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. Go into this world, all of us, each of us, being curious and open, listening for and sharing with each other, being willing to create beautiful relationships. May we not just be fully convicted in what we have known, what we think, and we look upon others with persecutive eyes, but may we look upon each other as wonderful creations by our God, who relates to us not as a stranger, not as a friend, but as an intimate parent who's created something glorious for each of us to explore and to find together.